This video contains distorted sound. We assure you that Pastor Ben is fine, and that this issue is technological in nature. We apologize for the inconvenience.
The Lord be with you. It's October 2nd, 1977. The LA Dodgers are playing the Houston Astros. It's the bottom of the sixth, and three members of the LA Dodgers have already hit 30 home runs this season. Never before in the history of Major League Baseball has a team had four players who hit 30 home runs in a season. But Dusty Baker has hit 29, and he's up to bat. He gets a nice clean pitch and a solid connection and sails clear over the fence. His 30th home run, and now for the first time in Major League Baseball, one team has had four players hit 30 home runs in one season. He rounds the base, and the next guy up to bat is this guy named Glenn Burke, and he's hanging out, and he's just got his hands sticking up like this. And Dusty Baker, he runs by, and what does he do? He says, and he slaps that hand. For the first time in history, there's a high five. It's never been done before. And it could have just been a random one time someone held out a hand, another hand slapped it. But then Glenn Burke, who just held out his hand, goes up to bat, gets a nice clean pitch, hits it, hits his first home run in Major League Baseball. And as he rounds the bases, what do you know? Dusty Baker standing there at home plate with his hands sticking out like this. And Glenn Burke comes up and slaps it. And from that moment on, the high five becomes an institution. Everything from children with their parents to strangers will hold up their hand and get a high five and have this moment of shared joy, of mutual admiration and connection. And there's a philosopher, a modern-day philosopher by the name of Nick Riggle. And he holds that the high five embodies a modern virtue which he calls awesomeness. Now, he calls it awesomeness because it's a colloquial term that we use nowadays, but he gives it a specific definition. And to help us understand what his definition is, he encourages us to turn to another sporting event, to the stands of a Celtics game. And so I have a video here of fans at a Celtics game, and it's a cam panning over people as a Bon Jovi song plays. And I want to watch what happens. I want you to watch what happens, because some people, you know, they just smile and wave at the camera. But this one guy, whose name is Jonathan Fry, he notices that he's on cam at the nudging of his mom, and he starts to jam out. He hears this Bon Jovi song, and he's like, well, let's just be in a Bon Jovi music video. And he starts wailing on his air guitar and screaming into his air mic, and he bounces around the stands, and he's trying to get other people into it. And I want you to notice how those other people react, because some people are like, whoa, what you doing, dude? And other people are like, this is awesome. And there's one guy in this light blue shirt who's really not into it, kind of pushes him away, and you'll see sort of pretends to kick him. But most people love it. They get whipped up and inspired. And what was just people sitting around watching during a break, suddenly they have this collective moment where they become a micro community, sharing joy at just the presence of each other. And for Dr. Riggle, this is awesomeness. This is awesomeness, the opening of social opportunity, to have new relationships with strangers, to connect in ways that we hadn't conceived of before, but that share in joy, that share in admiration, that create spontaneously new ways to be in the world. Now, I can't actually see the video right now, so has it basically run its course? No, it's like a minute and 45 seconds. All right, it just ended, okay. So, like I said, Dr. Riggle describes this ethic as awesomeness. And the curious thing is, awesome is a theological term, right? Awesome means full of awe. And God rightly is called awesome because we are in awe before God. But in our gospel lesson today, God is awesome in the way that Dr. Riggle defines awesomeness. Because in our gospel lesson today, Jesus tells a parable about a king whose son is getting married, and the king wants to celebrate this by throwing a massive banquet with a fatted calf slaughtered, with entertainment, with joy. And so he invites all these people to come and share in this moment. Now, that's awesome. That's awesome, but what if people turned down the king in the invitation? Right? What if when Glenn Burke had held out his hand and Dusty Baker had slapped it, and then Glenn Burke hit his home run and he came around and Dusty Baker held out his hand to be slapped? What if Glenn Burke had said, "You know, that was really weird when you slapped my hand. I don't want to do that. Like, no, no way." What if people said no and the high five never happens? Well, that's what happens in our gospel lesson today. Because this king, who theologians have understood to represent God, who in Jesus is the marriage between divinity and humanity when the two become one flesh in him, and God wants all the world to celebrate this joyous moment of Jesus, the wedding of God and humanity. And so God invites the leaders of God's chosen people to come and celebrate. And they say, "No, we don't want to come. We don't want to celebrate with you." But why? Well, in the gospel lesson, the parable says that the people made light of the invitation. And then they went off to do better things, one to his farm and one to his business, and others to beat up the servants who delivered the message. Right? Because they said, "We have something better to do than to rejoice in this invitation and celebration with another person." Now, we have a word for that, a word for saying, "You know, I'm actually going to give all my attention and energy to something other than God's invitation." We call that idolatry, of making something else more important than God. And last Sunday, we heard that was one of the top 10 commandments, to not do that. In fact, it was number one. And yet, in our Exodus reading this week, which occurs just 40 days after the people of Israel have heard the Ten Commandments, and after they have said wholeheartedly as a people, "We agree to these," they already fall into idolatry. Because you see, this unseen God has promised them a land that they've never been to. And they'd really want to worship something that they can see for themselves, something that they know actually has worth, something right in front of them. And so they take the gold that they have, and they melt it down, and they form a golden calf, a statue of a bull, which is throughout the world seen as a symbol of strength. Now, strong gold that we can see and feel right now, that's important. These vague promises that an unseen God gives us, they make light of that. Now, in the parable, it says the king gets really enraged that his guests have better things to do than come to his wedding for his son. And so the king goes and destroys all the better things people think they have. And so too in Exodus, we don't hear about it in the reading today, but Moses will destroy the golden calf. And on the one hand, it sounds like, wow, God's really angry and maybe jealous, saying we can't have other things. But from a more gracious perspective, God knows that the most life-giving thing for us is not our business, is not our wealth, is not statues that we make. It's the relationships that we share with one another, that we share with God. And so rather than let us live our lives in distraction, God destroys our idols. And yet, sometimes we don't even have idols to be destroyed, and we still reject the invitation. You see, when Jesus is preaching this parable, he's once again in the temple, and this is the third week we hear him telling the chief priests why they're not getting it. See, those were the ones, the chief priests were the ones invited first to this banquet, and they turn it down. Because they've got their temple to take care of. They've got their status to take care of. They've got more important things than this Son of God, Jesus, who thinks he has some wedding. And sure enough, 40 years after this parable, the city of Jerusalem gets destroyed, the temple along with it, and it will never be rebuilt. The priesthood comes to an end. And so there's a lot of people, perhaps the crowds who are listening to Jesus, who say, the chief priests get what they deserve. And certainly many Christians will say, well, you know, they didn't accept Jesus, they get what they deserve. Good thing we accepted Jesus. But for folks like that, for us Christians, Jesus adds a little bit more to the parable. He says, so then the king goes out and invites everyone, good and bad, because God wants everyone to celebrate this invitation. There's no qualifications necessary. But one guy shows up and the king sees him and he's not wearing a robe, not wearing a wedding robe. The king says, what you doing? And the guy doesn't have any response. Now you see, in the ancient world, at a wedding, people were supposed to dress up, much like people dress up today to go to weddings. But in the ancient world, the host would actually give you a special robe to wear, much like when we go to a birthday party today, we might get a party hat. You don't have to bring yours with you. It's given to you at the door so everyone can fit in and celebrate together. And maybe you're like, no, I came to this party, but I don't want to wear a hat. I don't want to play along. That's what this guy is doing. He doesn't want to wear the robe, and he doesn't even give a reason to why he doesn't want to wear the robe. He showed up, but he doesn't want to celebrate. But it's not like he has something better to do. He doesn't give an excuse. And so I find myself wondering why. Why he wouldn't wear the robe. Why the guy in the light blue shirt wouldn't play along with the young man jamming out to Bon Jovi. And as I ponder why, I think to myself why I have refused to rejoice in the goodness that's been offered to me. And I'll let you in on a secret. I was a pretty angsty teenager. And I think one of the epitomes of my angst was my freshman year of college, 18 years old, spring break comes along. My grandparents live in Puerto Vallarta, so I have a free place to go to Puerto Vallarta for spring break. How awesome is that? I was so upset, so upset. You know, beautiful beaches, nice weather, my family taking me to eat great food constantly. My grandma ran an art gallery, and so there's all this beautiful artwork and introducing me to interesting artists. And what do? Well, I didn't have a phone at the time, so I just had paperback novels and be like, I'm just going to go sit in the corner and read by myself. I don't care. You're at the beach? Fine. There's like beautiful artwork everywhere. I don't want to talk about it. That's how I spent spring break in Puerto Vallarta. And I wonder why. It's not like I had something better to do while I was there. It's not like those books I were reading were essential. But the truth is, you see, I had gotten accustomed to a different type of social relationship and arrangement in college. Put it shortly, I had a girlfriend. And my girlfriend wasn't in Puerto Vallarta. And I had gotten to the point where I said, you know what? I want what I had with her, and what I have with her is not what I'm being offered right now, so since it's not what I want, I'm just going to reject it out of hand. And sometimes we get to experience a relationship with one person that's so powerful, we only want that one relationship. And that's what we see also happening in Exodus today. Because people don't get the idea to build a golden calf until Moses has gone up the mountain again to talk to God. And it says that Moses is up on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, the people of Israel, they've only related to God through Moses. And when Moses is gone, they don't know what to do. And so they revert back to a form of relationship with the divine that they had seen in Egypt from their slave masters. They tried to relate to God through building an idol and bowing down to it. And I think one of the hard things that many of us are experiencing during this pandemic is that we had throughout our life developed a repertoire of awesomeness. We had developed ways of connecting both with friends and strangers that would invite people into new and joyous realities together, but all of that has been taken away from us. And so many of us are hurting. And many of us, in response, we pull away even more than is strictly necessary for our safety. We pull away from relationships. When Lutherans talk about sin, we don't talk about a checklist of do's and don'ts. We talk about what is the state of our heart. And Luther defines sin as a heart curved in upon itself, because it's not open to God and it's not open to our neighbors. And sometimes we enter into a state of sin out of greed or out of malice. But sometimes our heart curves inward simply because we don't know where else to turn. And in our fear, in our anxiety, in our discomfort, we turn inward. And in the scriptures today, we hear God say, "This is so angering to God." And God says to Moses, "Let me alone with your people so that I can destroy them for having turned away from me." And in the parable, Jesus says that the king says, "Let's throw this guy out. Let's throw this guy out of the party. He doesn't want to party along. Let's throw him out." And in fact, Dr. Riggle says the opposite of awesomeness is suckiness. Partly because, once again, it's a colloquial term, but also he says, because people who don't accept the invitation, they suck the joy out of those social opportunities. And so it makes sense you want to get them out the door. And I'll tell you what, my grandparents would have had every right to say, "Ben, you don't want to be a Puerto Vallarta. Off you go. Stop draining the joy out of our spring break." But they didn't do that. And neither does God. Moses says to God, "Hey God, yes, your people turned away from you. Yes, they broke the promise they made to you." But Moses says to God, "God, you made a promise to them also. You made a promise to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that you would be their God, the God of their descendants, and that you would lead them to the promised land." Moses says to God, "God, I know you keep your promises." And God does. And so too, in the gospel lesson, even though the king says this person should be thrown out for refusing to wear a robe, what we hear throughout the gospels, and particularly in Paul's letters, is that Jesus gives us his wedding robe. That in our baptism, we have the promise that even when we refuse to play along in God's kingdom, even when we refuse to accept that invitation into new and beautiful relationships, when we say, "Nope, I don't want to wear the party hat. I don't want to wear the wedding robe," Jesus says, "I'll give you mine." And when God looks at us, God sees all the joy that Jesus has. God sees all the willingness that Jesus has to step into new realities that, frankly, were painful at times for Jesus, but ultimately joyous for the world. My grandma, when I was in Mexico for spring break, she saw me after like 4 or 5 days just sitting there pouting, calling my girlfriend constantly. In fact, I racked up $451 in long-distance telephone calls in 1 week. That's how much I was pouting. But one day we were sitting in a cafe and she was trying to introduce me to two wonderful friends of hers. And I was having none of it. And one of her friends tells a joke. And to me, so my grandma, she turns to me and says, "Ben, I know you know some jokes, don't you?" She knows that I like to talk, that I like to be the center of attention in a crowd. And you know, Spanish at that point, my Spanish wasn't very good. So she said, "Tell us a joke in English." And so I did, and they laughed. And I was like, "Oh, wait, this is actually really fun." And so I told them another joke, and they laughed some more. And then they told me some jokes, and we all laughed together. My grandma found a way to put that robe of celebration on me, even when I didn't want to do it. She gave me another invitation, even when I didn't deserve one. And that's what Jesus does for us day in and day out. Because, yes, we want the kingdom of God to look like the way that we know and feel comfortable with. But Jesus uses 37 parables in the Gospels to describe the kingdom of God, and sometimes they're described as a wedding feast, and sometimes they're described as a woman kneading yeast into dough. It can look so different. But the invitation is always for one of joy and connection, for social openings, for relationships and friendships and family that we never knew before, appearing out of nowhere. Dusty Baker, who co-invented the high five, this past April said, "We need a new high five. This pandemic is preventing people from high-fiving, and that's a tragedy. So we need a new way to invite people into relationships, to be awesome." And he's put out a challenge for people to think of it, and they've come up with fun ways of air high fives, or you can do boot taps or something, kicking each other's feet. And that's great for sports. But we as Christians right now are called to find new ways to invite people into the kingdom of God, because the tools that we have for so long used to do that aren't accessible to us right now. And yet the call is still here. And so that's my challenge to you in the weeks and months ahead. Think of ways that you can invite people into awesomeness, into God's feast, to God's wedding banquet, even when we can't feast together. And to that end, Annalisa and I, this past weekend, have gotten a brand new puppy. She's a seven-month-old German Shepherd Blue Heeler mix, and she is calling us to live into a whole new reality that we had never before imagined. It's pretty intense. But she's loving and gentle, except when we leave her alone, then she chews through the door. And she desperately needs a job. And we want her job to be building joy and community. And so we need to teach her how to do that. And so here's where I'm asking your help. This coming Tuesday, I'm going to send out an email with instructions on how you can help socialize our puppy. Our plan is we'll have people knock on our front door, and we'll bring the puppy out into our beautiful front patio, and we can have masks on, and we ask you to have masks on, and you can play with the puppy. What I'm asking you to do is help our puppy learn that when someone knocks on the door, it's not something to be scared at, not something to growl or bark at. It's something to rejoice at. And maybe in teaching our puppy this, we can learn that for ourselves. Amen.